Y'all a little warm? I thought it maybe it's just me. Well, I don't know what's going on. I guess the air conditioner's not working like it should. It was on 64 a while ago, so I know it's been turned down. Good morning. Where's Cheryl? Cheryl, raise your hand. Did y'all notice how she got on the worship team like she had never left here? It's good to see you, hon. And it's just good to be in the house of the Lord today. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll get started with this message. But let me say a word of prayer for you. In fact, Brian, would you pray for the service? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Chapter 10. We're going to be reading the entire chapter. It's only 18 verses, but let's go ahead and do that. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I want you to try to pick up on Paul's irony here in this chapter. Some of his sarcasm. So in this second half of this first verse, he's being kind of sarcastic. Verse 2, and I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as if they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast before or beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you or we were the first to come as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You know, since becoming a believer and having both read and studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, I've been of the opinion that the letter Paul makes reference to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 8 was his first letter to the Corinthians, or what we commonly refer to as 1 Corinthians. Let me read those two verses for you. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, there are scholars who don't agree with me. Can you imagine that? That is to say, they don't believe that Paul is making reference to 1 Corinthians, but they believe he's referring to a missing epistle, a missing letter. And they make a pretty good and strong argument for their position. They believe the letter Paul is making reference to are these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians that we're about to study. Now let me explain why they believe that. In chapters 1 through 6 of this book, Paul has already defended his apostolic authority. Then, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, he deals with the subject of giving, a section which ended by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which John spoke about last week. Now, with those words, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, it seems as though he is about to close out this letter. He's defended his ministry. He's given the Corinthians an exhortation about giving. And he's made a closing statement. So as you follow the flow of this letter, it seems as though this should be the end of the epistle, or at least very close to ending it. But it's not. In fact, there are four more chapters. And the interesting thing about these final four chapters is that Paul doesn't pull any punches. Rather, he comes down on the Corinthians rather hard. And this is what perplexes many scholars and students. Why would he end his letter like that? After all, any preacher and teacher or pastor knows that the time to get into people's faces is certainly not following an exhortation to give. So why would he feel the need to defend his apostleship again in these last four chapters when he's already done it in the first six chapters? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Now, the answer could possibly lie in the fact that these final four chapters actually constitutes a different letter altogether. The letter that caused Paul such sorrow and anguish referred to in the verses we just read, 2 Corinthians 2, 4 and 2 Corinthians 7, 9. And if that is the case, 2 Corinthians would be comprised of these last four chapters, and 3 Corinthians would be comprised of chapters 1 through 9. So then, there is a possibility that at some point, 2 and 3 Corinthians were inadvertently combined. Once again, if that's the case, it seems to explain both the missing epistle and a reason for the heaviness of these last four chapters. So I'm open to that possibility, but I certainly haven't been completely convinced as yet. But there is a possibility, when you think about it, that we've already preached through 3 Corinthians and are now beginning 2 Corinthians. So there you have it. A little food for thought, something to chew on. In verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, Paul answers those who have accused him of acting in accordance with the methods of worldly men. And he begins verse 1 by appealing to the church with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does the term meekness and gentleness of Christ mean? Well, meekness to some people suggests weakness. Many people see meekness as a weakness. But here in the Greek, it means humility. What it means is strength under control, like that of a powerful stallion, so well trained that it yields to the slightest nudge of its rider. And the Greek concept of meekness and humility was exhibited nowhere more perfectly than in Jesus Christ. And it is the control strength of Christ that Paul employs as he deals with the church here at Corinth in these last four chapters. Now, apparently, word had gotten back to Paul about what some in the church were saying about him. Some were saying, and I'm paraphrasing this, yeah, sure. He can write a strong letter when he's several hundred miles away, but in person, when he's face to face with us, he's not all that impressive. Some people might say that about me. They actually accused him of being a coward when face to face with them and only bold when he was far away. Yet they were saying these things about him when they themselves were absent from his presence by hundreds of miles. So they were guilty, at least in part, of what they were accusing him of. You see, Paul's arguments, they were so strong and so grounded in God's word that the false teachers couldn't refute them. So rather than trying to refute his doctrine, they would attack his person. In other words, they resorted to ad hominems or what we call the defamation of his character rather than refuting his doctrinal position with the scriptures. Paul more or less is saying that I realize that you think that I'm timid in person and bold only when I'm a long ways off. So I tell you what, I'm begging with you now so that when I do arrive, I won't have to be bold with those who think that we're acting from human motives. John Corson paraphrases verse 2 like this. Now, I don't want to be harsh, but those who accuse us of being carnal leave me no other choice. I tell you, it's a whole lot more spiritually fulfilling to dwell in unity and harmony while in the midst of the church than it is in having to defend yourself or your apostleship or to correct false doctrine all the time. That's just not a whole lot of fun. As Psalms 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But there comes a time when you have no other choice than to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instructions. For the sake of the church, it must be done. Now, Paul would have rather dwelt in unity. He would like to have been to have gone there and enjoyed their fellowship, but he wouldn't hesitate to make corrections if it needed to happen. if need be. Paul says, in answer to their accusations, yes, we're humans. Yes, we live in fleshly bodies in verse 3. However, we don't wage war by human means. We don't use fleshly methods or motives, no. What we use is the mighty weapons of God, not worldly weapons. Our weapons are not carnal. We don't use swords and catapults or guns or the strategy of modern warfare and spreading the gospel from nation to nation. Nor do we use our wealth or any glory that we might have or power, or influence, or our cleverness to accomplish God's purpose in the spread of the gospel. No, we use the mighty weapons that God has provided for us to pull down the strongholds of human wisdom and human reason and to destroy the false arguments that the world tries to bring against the truth and the reasonableness of the gospel. You see, it's reasonable to believe the gospel. Our weapons in this war are the faith that God has given us in Him and in His living Word. It's prayer. It's obedience to Him and His Word along with the leading of the Holy Spirit. These are our weapons. These are the weapons that demolish every stronghold. These weapons, combined with the putting on of the full armor of God, is seen in Ephesians 6, so that we can stand firm against every trick of the devil. We are not warring against flesh and blood enemies. We are in a spiritual battle against evil rulers and against authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. So we are to put on every piece of God's armor so that we'll be able to resist the devil when the evil pours in like a flood. And believe me, we are seeing it more and more every day. We see it in the redefinition of marriage. We see it in the homosexual movement and the abortion of millions of babies, the selling of baby parts by Planned Parenthood and in our own government. We see it everywhere. Saints, it's all around us. Therefore, it's imperative that we have our loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith with which we ward off the fiery darts of Satan, putting on the helmet of salvation, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with prayer and supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit. You see, as God's people, we are to be men and women of prayer who are rooted and grounded in and obedient to God's Word. And that combined with being fully clothed with all the armor of God, then after the battle is over, we will still be standing firm. That's the promise of Scripture. Just a few weeks ago, we were given a breathtaking example of how this war plays out. In Charleston, South Carolina, 9 Christians were brutally murdered during a Bible study. How did the church respond? Well, they certainly didn't respond the way the enemy wanted them to. Certainly not like Louis Farrakhan or the Black Panthers or the race baiters Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson would have liked for them to. No, they responded as Christians in obedience to the Word of God with prayer and with love and forgiveness. And when the head of the Black Panthers demanded that blacks go out and kill whites, they were told to take their violence and get out of town. They didn't have their way. in Charleston, South Carolina, like they did in Ferguson, Missouri, and Baltimore, Maryland. And have you noticed just how quiet the mainstream media has gotten about this topic since they covered Dylann Roof's court hearing? Have you? They've gotten awfully quiet. How did the families of those killed in Charleston, South Carolina respond? They used the weapons that God had given us to fight in this war against the unholy and fiery darts of Satan. That's how. No, they didn't respond the way the enemy wanted them to. They responded in a way that brings great glory to our God and exalts the name of Jesus. They responded with love and forgiveness. Listen, saints, the enemy will use every means available against us. They will use every evil trick they can conjure up in this fight against holiness. And we must never respond in like manner. We must respond with the weapons of our warfare, using the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that will reach the elect of God. That's how we are to respond. I tell you, when I saw how the church in Charleston, South Carolina responded, I couldn't have been prouder of a group of Christians as I was of them. I would pray and ask God that if something like that ever happened here, that we'd respond in like manner, with love and forgiveness, in a way that would glorify our God and our Lord and exalt Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us that what the strongholds mentioned in verse 4 are. So what are they? Well, they are the proud obstacles and rebellious thoughts of men that keep them from the knowledge of God. Paul saw himself as a warrior warring against the strongholds that keep men from coming to Christ. The true character of these arguments is described in the expression against the knowledge of God. John MacArthur says, there is the key. There is the key. Spiritual warfare is not a battle with demons. It is a battle for the minds of people who are held captives to the lies that are exalted in opposition to Scripture. That's what he says. And you know what? I believe he's right. I believe he's right. Today, that could be applied to the arguments of the homosexual agenda, the scientists, the atheists, the evolutionists, the philosophers, the feminists, the religionists. All of them have no room for God in the overall scheme of things. Therefore, they oppose the truth. They don't want to yield to the authority of the Scriptures. They don't want to bow a knee to Christ. They don't want God to be glorified in this land. I tell you who they want to be glorified. Humanity. They're humanists. And they don't believe the way we do. They don't believe in our Lord and our Savior. These are the men and women that are held captive to both their sin and to Satan. Check it out in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. They are held captive to their sin and to Satan. That's why they can't let go and come to Christ. Paul was committed to bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now listen, saints. All of men's teachings and speculations must be judged in the light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't condemning human reasoning, but he was warning them not to allow their intellects to be exercised in defiance of God and in disobedience to Him. Now we see from verse 6 that Paul, as a warrior for Christ, a soldier of truth, he was always ready to punish disobedience. But he wasn't going to act against the false teachers at Corinth until he first was sure of the obedience of the believers in the church at Corinth in all things. As an army officer, when I was in the service, I quickly learned how important it was, especially during times of war, to deal with disobedience and to deal with it swiftly. If you didn't deal with it, it would affect the morale and the mentality and the ability of your entire command. It spread through the command like a disease, and they would quickly lose respect for anyone in authority if you didn't deal with it immediately. Paul knew the devastating effect that not dealing with disobedience could have on the church. Now, depending on which translation you have, verse 6, if you look at it, is either a question, a statement, or an imperative. The New King James Version asks a rhetorical question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And the NASB, which I've read out of, reads like a statement of fact. And it doesn't ask the question, it says you are, statement of fact, you are looking at things as if they are outwardly. And the NIV, I don't know how many of you have the NIV, but it reads like an imperative. It says look at the obvious facts. Now if it's a question, then Paul's answer is, those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. If we take it as a statement of fact, then it means that the Corinthians were prone to judge a man by whether or not he had a commanding presence, or he was an eloquent speaker, or he had great powers of logic. It means they were swayed by external appearance rather than inward reality. Now, I tend to believe that this is a statement of fact, since I think that Paul knew the Corinthian church well enough to know that they were prone to judge people by the outward appearance, and I believe that's how they judged Paul. In fact, there's not any doubt in my mind that that's how they judge Paul. Now, I think to some degree, every one of us in here tend to judge people by their outward appearance. Some more than others, but especially on their first meeting. I remember the time that I first met John Waldron. I don't think when he first met me, he was all that impressed. And I came away from our first meeting thinking, man, he don't like me very much. That's the impression I got when I first met him. But you see, at the time, I didn't know his heart. But I can tell you this, and I mean this from the depth of my being. I wouldn't take $1 million for the time that we've had together in ministry, these past 18 years or so. I wouldn't take $1 million for it. Over the years, I've gotten to know his heart, and I know how committed that he is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this church. And I can say the same thing about Ray as well. The Corinthians, they put a lot of stock in how a man presented himself as well as their eloquence of speech. And I like to hear a good speaker. I really do. I really like Alistair Begg. You know who he is? You ever listen to Alistair Begg? My goodness. He's got a bit of a Scottish brogue. He's a great teacher, and he's fun to listen to, and he's easy to understand. Some of those guys with those Scottish and English accents, they're hard for me to understand, but he's easy to understand. But then again, Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and many of the other prosperity preachers, they're all good speakers. All of them, they speak well. However, they, like the false teachers at Corinth, preach a false gospel. So being a good orator, it doesn't really mean all that much, does it? Now, you know, there are some men, after you've, you know, after you've heard them, you come away thinking, man, he's a good speaker. And then there are those who may or may not be all that great. They may not be all that great at speaking, but they have a keen sense of God's glory and a great desire to see Christ exalted. And after you come away from listening to them, you think, man, what a great God we have. What a great God we serve. And I'll take him over all the great speakers of the prosperity gospel any day of the week. I'll take anyone who will keep my focus on Christ. Now Paul tells them in verses 8 through 10 that it may seem to them like he's boasting too much about the authority that had been given to him by the Lord, but he also informs them that this authority was meant for the building up of the body of Christ. It wasn't meant to tear them down. And so he says, since it's for their benefit, he says he'll not hesitate or ever be ashamed to use his authority. And he shouldn't be. But he makes it clear in these verses that he hasn't been trying to frighten them by his letters. Remember, some of them were saying that they thought his letters were too demanding or forceful. He wanted them to know what his letters were meant for. He wanted them to know they were meant for their good. He wasn't writing to hurt them. In the end, all of his letters turned out for their good. And they could rejoice in that, and we can rejoice in it. He didn't mean and never wanted to hurt them. As an apostle, Paul had been given the authority in connection with all the churches that he had established. And the aim of his authority, like his letters, was meant for the building up of the saints in their faith. The false teachers, on the other hand, were exercising authority among the Corinthians, which God had not given them. Not only that, but they were exercising this authority in a manner that was not good for the church. It was detrimental to the church. So Paul says that even if he boasted more abundantly in his authority, he would not be put to shame for it. His claims would eventually prove to be true. Had Paul actually written to scare them by his letters, or he had been boasting too much about his authority, he would have been playing right into the hands of his critics. No. His desire and intentions was that the Corinthians remember that his authority was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ and for their benefit, and that's how he intended to use it. Now, according to verse 11, if you look at it, those good folks who charged Paul with being too bold in his letters and weak in his presence should realize that when he arrives and when he's standing in their presence, they will see a man who is just as forceful as he has been in his letters if he had to be. He didn't want to have to do that, but if he had to be, they would realize it because he would come down on them just like he did in his letters. He would rebuke and correct. Paul's not admitting that he was being overbearing in his letters, but that he would deal just as severely with them when he stood face to face with them. So they had that to look forward to. Apparently, the false teachers were in the habit of comparing themselves with others. So Paul says in verse 12, hey, don't worry. I wouldn't dare tell you that I'm as wonderful and I'm as great as these men who tell you how important and wonderful they are. He said, they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as their own standard of measurement. And obviously, they would ridicule Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians in such a way it would make him look silly, or try to. They tried to make him a laughingstock. They considered themselves the elite inner circle. After all, they had the credentials from the Sanhedrin and Paul didn't. Compared to them, anyone outside the circle of influence, their circle of influence, could never be seen in a favorable light. As bold as they accused Paul of being in his letters, Paul said, he wasn't bold enough to number himself with those who commended themselves, or with those whose only standard of measurement was their own life. You see, if one's only standard is himself, then he will always see himself. He will never see himself as being wrong about anything. He will always be right in his own eyes. And if that's the case, then there is no room for improvement, and there is certainly no wisdom in that. I pray to God I never quit growing in Christ. These guys thought they had all their ducks in a row. They thought they had it all together. But Paul surely put them in their place. In verses 13 through 16, Paul states his intention is boasting only in the sphere of ministry which God had given him. He made it a practice not to intrude into someone else's work. However, it was the Judaizers' practice to work their way into the churches already established by Paul or someone else. And then they would actually boast in something are the work of another person. Paul says he will not boast concerning matters which lie outside the area of his own service for Christ. No, he will make his boast in the places and the persons where God has honored his ministry. And of course, that would include Corinth, since he was the first to go there with the gospel, and a church was established because of it. Paul did not intend to trespass on another man's field of labor or glory in what someone else had done that had gone before him. So what does Paul mean about boasting in verse 17? He means that if we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. He means that we should glory only in that which the Lord has been pleased to do through us. That's what he means. You see, when people commend themselves, it don't amount to a hill of beans. And it surely doesn't impress God one iota. The important thing is that the Lord commends them. Self-commendation doesn't impress God in the least. The question Paul's critics should ask themselves is this: has the Lord commended you by so blessing your ministry that souls have been saved, that saints have grown in their faith, and that churches have been established? Can you demonstrate the approval of the Lord by pointing to the fruit of your labor, the fruit that has been the result of following and being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it glorify God rather than man? Let me close with these words. God has provided us with everything we need to live a godly life and the means by which to win this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. Listen to me now. He's given us the gift of His Son. He has given us the gift of His Word. He has given us the gift of His Spirit. He's given us the gift of His church. He's given us the gift of prayer. He's given us the gift of His armor. And He's given us the gift of His weapons by which we engage the enemy. He has given us everything we need to not only win this war, but to live for His glory. The problem is, many of us, we don't avail ourselves to all that He's given us to be victorious. That's the big problem in the church. We don't avail ourselves to all the good and perfect gifts that comes down from the Father of light in which to engage in this war. My challenge to this body is that we avail ourselves to all that God has given us. That when you get up in the morning, you appropriate these gifts. When you open your eyes, ask God to fill you with His Spirit so that you can bring glory to His name. The Spirit fills us so that we might live out the resurrected life of Christ through us. Thank Him for His Word. Get in His Word. Study it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study His Word. Put on the full armor of God before you get out in the workaday world. Clothe yourself with Christ. Appropriate all the good gifts He's given to us. I pray, my prayer for you, is that you will experience glory as you do just that. Put on Jesus Christ. Let's pray.